Well, just before we come to the Word, let's just pray for our time together. Father, we believe that you have inspired the words that have just been read by your Holy Spirit. And now we pray that the message that you inspired, your reasons behind it, would become real to us, that it would change us. So by your grace, I've done my very best to lay the wood, and now I'm asking that you would bring the fire. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are going to tackle what I think probably most people would say is their greatest problem with the Christian faith. And that is the problem of the existence of evil in the world. How do we believe in a good and an all-powerful God when there's so much evil in the world? And what we certainly never want to do with this is to just give a simplistic answer. That's not satisfying when some great injustice happens. It's not satisfying to us when someone gives a pat answer when, you know, someone dies whom they love. You can't just throw some cliche at that. So this is a great intellectual question, but even more than that, I found in my life it's much more of an emotional question. We need an emotional answer, something that will meet us deep down in our hearts and answer this question. So I want to take it seriously because many people say that they will lose their faith over this kind of a question. Others say it simply hinders their faith, and I don't know, pretty much everybody would say this has been a question at some point in their life. Dealing with the problem of evil in the world and the existence of a good, loving, and all-powerful God. Now, right at the outset, what I absolutely love about that passage that was just read for us is you can see that the Bible and the book of Ecclesiastes in particular does not shy away from this question. It's not like the Bible just says, God's loving, God's all-powerful, now just go and live your lives. The Bible always engages this particular question carefully, closely. And maybe one of the best places you can begin is the book of Ecclesiastes, particularly chapter 3. You remember, on the one hand, we saw this last week, Ecclesiastes 3 began with that great poem, the one that the birds sang about, right? We got everything, there is a season, there's a time to be born, there is a time to die. And what we saw is that God is the great sovereign power over all time. He is in control of all time and events. And then Solomon interpreted that poem and he said in verse 11 that God has made everything beautiful in its time. And we describe this with the image of the tapestry. You remember this? If you look at a tapestry from the underside, what do you see? You just see a jumbled mess of colored threads. It's chaotic. Doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason, design or purpose behind the entire thing. But if you look over on the other side, you see the weaver of the tapestry had a purpose and a design for every single thread that was woven in. For on the other side, you have a great and beautiful picture, whatever the tapestry may be. And so Ecclesiastes began in chapter 3 by declaring the absolute power of God as the one who is weaving every thread of time into a giant, beautiful tapestry. But listen, Solomon knows what he has just said. He is not ignorant to the fact that he has just declared the all-powerful God is sovereign over all time and events. He knows he said that. He knows what your objection is going to be. He knows you're going to say, yeah, but what about all the injustice? What about all the pain and suffering in the world? He knows it, and he does not shy away from it. The Bible never shies away from this. Neither does he gloss over it and try to just, give some Hallmark card cliche to it. He doesn't do any of that, no. Right away, we see that he deals with it. He gives special consideration to it in verses 16 to 22. In particular, he deals with three objections to the idea that the all-powerful God is weaving every thread of time into a beautiful tapestry. First, he's going to say, yeah, but what about injustice? Secondly, okay, yeah, but what about death? And then third, he's going to say, in light of death, what about joy? How can you have joy in a world filled with death? So these are the three things we're going to look at today. And here's my prayer. It is my prayer that if this is something that has kept you from Christianity, from embracing Jesus as your Savior, that today that block would be removed, for you would see some satisfying answers both intellectually and emotionally. Or if you've had great injustices committed against you in this life, that you would find a certain measure of healing this morning. And for all of us, that the doubts we have that God truly is loving and all-powerful, that some of those doubts would fall away this morning, and we would increase our trust in our all-powerful and loving and good God. So, as we come to our first point, let me restate the truth of what we've already said last week, and then let me raise the objection that comes up in our passage this week. We can put it like this. God is weaving every thread of time into a beautiful tapestry. Objection, first objection, okay, but what about injustice? What about all the injustice in the world? Look with me at chapter 3 and verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Can you just sense already Solomon's angst, his frustration? There's injustice, there's wickedness everywhere, but what really angers him, as so often angers us, is it not just simply that there's injustice in the world. It's worse than that. There's injustice precisely where there should not be injustice. That is what is making him so upset. And he mentions two areas in particular: the justice system and religious circles. First of all, notice the place of justice. He calls this the place of justice. That's the courtroom. A person, of course, why do you go to court? You go to court expecting that you will be able to find justice. But sadly, is it not so often the case that where there should be justice, there is injustice? Sadly, it is so often the case that you'll get as much justice as you can afford to pay for. There's corruption so much. If you travel around the world, I mean, our courts are pretty good. Even then, people speak of injustice. You go around the world, this is a huge, huge problem. Precisely where the law should be upheld, where justice should be upheld, even there was wickedness. And what distresses Solomon so much is that it goes unpunished. Because these are people in positions of authority and power. How evil is it when the very people who should uphold the law and uphold justice are the very people who commit great acts of evil? I was reading the story of Nadia Murad. She won the Nobel Peace Prize in 2018. She won it for her efforts at trying to end the use of sexual violence as a means of warfare. And of course, it arises out of her own story, sadly. In 2014, ISIS fighters attacked an Iraqi village where they were, Kurdish-speaking Yazidis is what they were called, this people group who live in Iraq, and she was one of them, and they attacked this area. Nadia then was captured. She was taken to a slave market in Mosul, and there she was sold into slavery. And guess who bought her? A judge. The judge then raped her every day. He would beat her when she displeased him. And when she tried to escape, he gave her over to his guards, which you can imagine did to her. And of course, the great problem is that this is not some isolated story in the history of the world. Sadly, these types of stories can be multiplied a million times over. In the place of justice, even there, in that spot, where it should never be, even there was wickedness. The preacher goes on. There's another place where we would expect better things, and that is in religious circles, what he calls the place of righteousness. People expect within culture that if you go to a church, a synagogue, a mosque, or a temple, there you should expect, especially amongst the leadership, you should expect righteousness. But even there is wickedness. On September 30th each year, Canadians participate in Orange Shirt Day. This is about promoting hope and reconciliation to honor those who have been affected by the residential schools. This past year, there was an article that came out in the Capital News here locally, and it was describing the horrific stories at five residential schools, not somewhere far removed from us, five residential schools right here on Vancouver Island. This is our backyard. I could hardly actually read the story. It tells of Indigenous children being beaten, tortured, starved, sexually abused. And then it documents the fact that 202 children died right here on Vancouver Island. This is not in Iraq. Right here on Vancouver Island, one example. Terrifying story. Six boys were at a residential school just up at Chemainus. There's a little island off of Chemainus. And the residential school was on this island, and six boys fled that island. They escaped from that island because they couldn't take being raped by the priest anymore. Of course, much of this abuse was done by priests and by nuns. Even in the place of righteousness. Even there was wickedness. The injustice in this world can be so overwhelming, but what's more overwhelming is the fact that people get away with it. And this can, of course, lead a person into despair. So how do you deal with this? How do you think this through? I want to suggest to you that the true Christian message, that is, not the twisted one of abusive priests and nuns. No, the true Christian message can save you from despair, particularly if you have been a victim of this kind of wickedness. God does not always answer every question of why. But he does right here in this passage and many other places in the Bible give us the ultimate answer to our questions on this. The ultimate answer, which is not just intellectually satisfying, but what I'm praying would also be healing, would be emotionally satisfying for you this morning. It's an answer that gives you far more than anything that this secular age can give you, far more than anything atheism can give you, far more than anything that New Age teaching can give you. Listen, the preacher gives his ultimate answer in verse 17. Look at it. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. So yes, God may allow times of war, he may allow times of injustice, but what we see there is just as there's a time to be born and a time to die, now he's adding to the poem and he's saying there will be a time for justice. A day is coming when every person will answer for their actions. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Acts 17:31 says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, that is Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed. And when we come to the very end of this book, the very last book, verse in Ecclesiastes says, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Listen, one of the things people object to most about Christianity is this idea that we believe in a God who judges and that we believe in this thing, place called hell. And there are good questions that we need to ask about that, but listen carefully right now. I want to suggest to you a flip side of all those problems that people have. Here's the flip side, that the idea that there is a God who judges and that there is a place called hell could actually be the most comforting truth possible in this world. Why do I say that? Because it shows you that you do not live in a universe that is cold and uncaring and unjust, but rather you live in a universe ruled by a God who cares about justice. For all of our talk against a God who judges, are people not always crying out for justice? So what do you want? Do you want a God who judges, or you don't want him to judge? People are always talking out of the two sides of their mouth. I can't believe in a God who would judge. Then, why doesn't God do something about this? Which is it that you'd like? You can't have it both ways. And what the Bible is saying here is the good news for you and I is that you live in a universe ruled by a God who cares deeply about justice. If God does not exist, then listen, you got some serious problems. If there is no God to exist to give some sort of final judgment, then the priests will get away with everything that was done to these poor indigenous children. Hitler's going to get away with killing 6 million Jews. And anyone who has ever harmed you is going to get away with what they have done. That's what happens in a universe that's not ruled by God. If this is the case, then your only options are really to maybe bow your head in despair. Maybe, on the other hand, you could try to keep a stiff upper lip and just kind of keep going. Or another option for you would be to try to seek revenge. Because if there is no ultimate judgment, why shouldn't you take revenge? Why shouldn't you seek justice if there'll never be anyone else who will do it for you? But now listen, the great truth of God's final judgment saves you from despair. Because it says a day is coming when the judge will set all things right. It also saves you from having to take revenge. Because now you can leave it in the hands of someone who is actually capable to judge and to dole out whatever consequences need to come. He is capable and able to do that. And you can just say, I don't need to seek revenge. I can leave this all in God's hands. And all of this should make us to fall to our knees before our Creator to seek His mercy, because maybe we haven't done some of these atrocities, but have not all of us committed acts of injustice towards other people? When you gossip or slander about someone and ruin their reputation behind their back, that is unjust. When your anger has caused pain and hurt to somebody else, that is unjust. So all of this should make us come before our judge and say, Jesus, pardon me. Forgive me. Have mercy upon me. And then we get up and we start working for justice in this world. We seek always to be just people, to do acts of justice so that people are treated correctly. So there you have it. We may not always understand why God allows the times of chapter 3 of the poem. But what we see here is that there is a time for every matter under the sun. And soon, one day, just as there is a time to be born and a time to die, there is a time after death when everyone will stand before the judgment seat of God. There is a time of reckoning when God will give a fair and a final assessment of everything that has been done. That is, at the end of the day, a very satisfying answer, far more satisfying than anything that atheism or our culture can give us. So that's the first part of the sermon. I kind of feel like we could be done right now. That's a lot. But listen, everybody in culture never stops there. We go on and on and on about how God is so unfair and why does He allow this and this. So Solomon's going to go on a little bit more as well. He's dealt with injustice, but there's another objection, isn't there? Let's restate the truth of what we said and then raise the second objection. God is weaving every thread of time into a beautiful tapestry. Objection number two, yeah, but what about death? What about death? Death takes everything from us. How does this fit? How does this weave into God's tapestry? Well, verses 18 to 22 bring us face to face with really two facts, two great facts about what it means to be human. And here's what I want to show you. These two great facts about being human are in direct contradiction, in conflict with each other. And we got to wrestle with this contradiction and this conflict so we can figure out what it means to really live as a human being. Fact number one, we live as if we matter and what we do matters. You do this. You live as if you matter and what you do matters. This should be self-evident. Notice that word advantage at the end of verse 19. What advantage has no advantage? Same word as he's been bringing up throughout the whole thing. Back to the thesis question when he says, what does man gain? What is our advantage for all the work, the toil that we do on this earth under the sun? We give all our lives to all this effort to building up our lives, to our work, to our hobbies, to our relationships. We give all this work, we toil and toil to gain an advantage. And in this sense, of course, we're very different than the animals, right? I mean, dogs are super happy and fun and all, but No dog has ever created a great comedic work of art, some great film or some stand-up comedy or something like that, as fun as dogs may be. Cats might think they're really smart, but no cat has ever studied physics and designed a space shuttle, a skyscraper, or anything like that. In this sense, we're not like the beasts at all. There is something special, we believe. There's something unique about us that makes us different than the beasts. And this is why Ernest Becker writes these words. Quote, "The hope and belief is that the things that man creates in society are of lasting worth and meaning, that they outlive or outshine death and decay, that man and his products count. You and I live as if we matter, and what we do matters. However, there is a second fact that comes crashing into this first fact like a freight train crashes through a car that's been left on the railroad tracks. Here's fact number two. Death will annihilate us and everything we've accomplished. Death will annihilate us and everything we've accomplished. So you might live as if you matter and what you do matters, but death comes in and makes a counterclaim. Listen to Matt McCullough, what he writes. Death, he says, makes a devastating counterclaim. Death says, in effect, go on and decide what to do with your life. Do something other than what an armadillo would do, or a carpenter bee, or a snail. Have fun with that. Just know that whatever you decide to be, whatever you decide to do, you cannot decide to be immortal. You still end up dead, just like the animals. So you see, every single one of us lives with this contradiction at the heart of our life. To cite Becker again, man is literally split in two. He has an awareness of his own splendid uniqueness and that he sticks out of nature with a towering majesty. And yet, he goes back into the ground a few feet in order blindly and dumbly to rot and disappear forever. And that's exactly what Solomon is saying. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. He says, "For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts. For all is," remember the word here is, "hevel." All is a breath. All is fleeting. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. So, do you see the contradiction at the heart of human life? We live as if we matter, as if what we do matters, but yet the reality of death actually argues the opposite. Death says you aren't special, and all that you've done will ultimately be forgotten. So how do you kind of deal with this with your own life, for all the effort you put into your own life? How do you deal with this contradiction at the heart of your life? Again, I want to show you that the Christian message has a far more satisfying answer than anything that the secular world can offer you, anything atheism or anything any other system of thought can give to you. Let's think this through, first of all, from the secular perspective. Philosophers have wrestled through this for centuries. One of the most famous examples of this, who brought it together really well, is the French philosopher Albert Camus. Albert Camus said, "If there's no God, there are really only two options for you. Option number one, commit suicide." That's what he says, the first option. He says, you're going to die anyways. Why are you just delaying the inevitable? You might say, well, it's because I have tremendous meaning in my life. I find meaning in all the things that I do. And Camus is going to say, well, if you say that, you're actually living under an illusion, because the universe, if there's no God, just came into being. The universe has no meaning. It has no purpose. It came from nothing. You also came from nothing. You have no purpose, you meaning. So anytime you say you have meaning, you're making it up. It's an illusion. It's pretend. It's a fantasy. He says, so live in reality. Realize that everything about your life has no ultimate meaning. And now you've got to answer this question. Why are you delaying the inevitable? That's the first option. Not a very happy one, is it? But at least Camus is being honest about a world without God. But Camus didn't want to commit suicide himself, so he preferred a second option. The second option is what he called the revolt. To revolt means to revolt against the universe as it actually is, to revolt against reality, to say, okay, I know there's no such thing as meaning and purpose, but I'm going to pretend like there is. I'm going to revolt and say, yes, I matter. I'm going to say, yes, my relationships matter. I'm going to revolt against reality. That's what he said you should be doing. It's a revolt. Stand and shake your fist. And when death finally comes against you, shake your fist in the face of death. And in the words of that great poem, say, you rage against the dying of the light. That's the revolt. This is probably the most common way I think that people in our culture face all of this. Don't want to think too deeply about it. So we just kind of pretend like our lives have tremendous meaning and purpose, even if technically, if there's no God, that doesn't follow. But we try to live as if there is, and then we kind of revolt against all these things, and we try to go against it. But listen, a critique of Camus would be, is you're not being honest. And he's fully admitting this. You're not being honest. You are not living in sync with reality. You're living in a fantasy world. You're refusing to face reality as it actually is. And if you track that thinking too, follow me right now. This is really simple. It's very foolish and kind of silly. Because, listen, revolt all you want against death. We as a planet, our species covering the planet, revolt all you want against death. It's about as effective as an anthill revolting against an oncoming bulldozer. It's about as effective as a sandcastle on the beach at Rathtrevor trying to revolt and defy the oncoming tide. Listen, rage all you want. Death can't hear you. And death doesn't care. And death will utterly annihilate you and all that you have done. So to put all this together then, you live as if you matter, you live as what you do matters, but how do you live this way if death is going to annihilate everything and take everything from you? And what I'm trying to show you right now simply is this, that the secular world cannot give you an answer for this except to revolt, to live out of sync with reality, to act in a way that sounds super heroic but really is actually kind of silly at the end of the day. So it's not satisfying at all. But now consider with me, the Bible's answer, which I want to suggest to you, is very intellectually and emotionally satisfying. First of all, just notice that Solomon completely agrees that what you do matters and that you matter. First, just on that level, where do I get that from? Well, I want you to notice that as he wrote this paragraph, he has, as he has been all along, meditating on Genesis chapters 1 to 3. And we see it so clearly again here. In verse 18, Solomon refers to human beings as the children of, it should be Adam. It's the right word. Man means Adam. The children of Adam. And this is a very rare phrase and hardly ever gets used in the Bible. It reflects, of course, right back to Genesis chapter 1. He speaks of the beasts that God created. Remember, God made the beasts of the field. He speaks of the breath of life, which again goes right back to Genesis 1 and 2, when God breathed life into all living things. And he speaks about human work, where God commanded human beings to work the ground and to work for things like food. Genesis 1 and 2 then, this is the Bible's answer. Listen to this. Genesis 1 and 2 say, you matter and what you do matters. Why? On what grounds? Because there is a creator God who made you in his image. He created you with purpose and with intention. Therefore, your life truly has value. You truly matter because at the center of the universe is the idea that God exists, the reality that God exists, and you're made in his image. So Christianity is right away in sync with your experience. You believe that you matter. And Christianity says, you're right, you do, because you were created in his image. Then you believe that what you do matters in life, and Christianity says, you're also in sync. What you do truly does matter. God made you to do work, to do projects. He's given you gifts and all this kind of stuff. What you do does matter. You were created to do it. So your experience now is completely in sync with Genesis chapters 1 and 2. But then secondly, notice that Solomon also agrees that death is going to annihilate you and everything that you do, because he's also reflecting on Genesis chapter 3. What was the story of Genesis 3? It's, of course, the story where Adam and Eve believe this great lie that they could become like God himself rather than just creatures. And so they rebel against their creator. They declare independence against him. And they say, we're going to become gods. We're going to become just like you. And of course, it was all a giant lie. They rebelled against God, and they did not become gods. And for this great act of rebellion, God punishes them by making work difficult. This is the reason why work is hard. And by sentencing them to death for their rebellion. Listen to Genesis 3:19, and I quote, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now picking up the language in Ecclesiastes 3, look at verse 20. He says, "All are from the dust, and to dust all return." Genesis 3. But it's right here that we now begin to see a different way to view the reality of death. A totally different way that no one else has talked about so far. We've talked about suicide as an option. We've talked about revolt as an option. But now Solomon says, here's the better way for you to view the fact that death is here. View death, he says, as a test. As a test. It's meant to teach you something. Look at verse 18. "I said in my heart with regard to the children of Adam that God is testing them." So we're to view death as a test from our Creator. It's our sin that brought human death into the world, but here we see that even then, God has a purpose for death. God has intentionally woven the black threads of death into His tapestry. There is a time to be born, and there is a time to die. So now the question is, what is the big lesson that we are supposed to learn from death? Answer, we said it 2 weeks ago, I think it was. What are you supposed to learn from the fact that you're going to die and all your work's going to perish? You are to learn that you are not a god. That you are not a god. Though human beings have tried to elevate themselves, death's purpose, one of its purposes, is to humble us. For it teaches us that we are no different than the beasts. So look at verse 18. Very clear. "I said in my heart with regard to the children of Adam that God is testing them, that," here's the reason, "that they may see that they themselves are but beasts." Death is meant to humble us before our Creator. And oh, the arrogance of the human heart, isn't it? Oh my, where do we start? Our arrogance in all that we say and do. We act as if we are gods who can control our destiny, who can control our lives. And then we make great declarations like God does about what is good and what is evil. We say, "I will decide what is right and wrong for me. No one else can tell me that. I will decide who I sleep with. I will decide how I spend my money. I will decide how I live my life. I'm going to decide all these things. I'm going to make wealth for myself. I'm going to become well known and make a name for myself." That sounds like a god to me. But the preacher says, you're failing the test. How can you speak so arrogantly like that? When death is before you, he says, you're not facing reality. The fact that death lies before you should humble you. It should make you say, "Oh, for all of my great pronouncements, I can't make any of this come to pass, and at the end, I'm going to be just like a cat and a dog lying in the ground." We are not gods, and death is meant to teach us that we should bow our knee to our Creator. So you see what we're doing right now. This is still uncomfortable. There's no hope yet. But are we not then saying we're living in sync with reality? We believe we matter. We've said the Bible agrees with that. We believe what we do matters. The Bible's in sync with that. We know death is going to take everything from us. The Bible agrees with that. And instead of saying we're going to revolt against death or saying, you know, it's all an illusion or something. No, what he's doing right now is he's living in sync with reality. He's saying death should do something. It should humble you. And shouldn't it? Can you really disagree with him? How do you disagree with that? We are facing reality as it is. But then notice this is where the hope begins to come in. Solomon says he doesn't know where our spirit goes after we die. Clearly he has some sort of idea of a final judgment of an afterlife, but in the Old Testament, God had not yet revealed all these things. Yet for us who live on this side of the cross, there is an even more satisfying answer than Solomon can give. For Jesus, through his death, took the punishment that we deserve, which death is the punishment for us. He takes that onto himself so that we can be forgiven of our sins. So now there's an answer to what causes death. Sin causes death. Now there's an answer. There's a pardon. There's a cleansing for the sins that we have committed. and through his resurrection, he conquers death itself. So now you see the Bible's lining up with all of your experience. It's in sync with all of your experience. You matter. What you do matters. Yes, death is a horrible enemy. Yes, God has woven the dark threads into his tapestry to teach us by hard experience that we are not gods. But if we will learn the lesson, if we will humble ourselves before our Creator and seek His forgiveness, do you know what you get then? You get the most satisfying answer you could ever hear. You get the answer that now your sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. Now you get the answer that you can pass through death, your ultimate enemy. You can pass through death and beyond death through Jesus Christ into a world where death is no more, where you are given a resurrected body that is immortal and can no longer die, a world where death is abolished. And best of all, you get restored to your relationship with your Creator. You're back in sync with your Creator. So you see, friends, this is the Christian answer to the problem of death. It faces it directly, doesn't try to skirt around it, gloss over it, say silly things about it. It faces it right on. Jesus faces it right on and gives you the ultimate satisfying answer to your own death and to the death of anyone who will give their life to Jesus Christ. Is that not satisfying? Very quickly, 5 more minutes. Let's deal with one more objection. Here's the third point. God is weaving every thread of time into a beautiful tapestry. But what about joy? And what I mean by that is, how can we have joy in this life? Let's not focus on the life afterlife right now. How do we have joy in this life knowing that death will take everything? Once again, we come back to the preacher's wisdom for our lives. He's been arguing throughout this whole book, if you've been with us, that you're living life wrongly if you're trying to live it to gain something at the end, to get a surplus at the end. I don't know, become famous or wealth or whatever. If you're living for that super future goal, that's the wrong way to live because, as he says, who knows what's going to happen at the end of your life? Who knows if there'll even be joy there? You don't know. So how are we to live? We've said it almost every week. We're to live in the moment. We're to live right now. To enjoy the good gifts that God has given us. And once again, he brings this up. Verse 22, look at it with me. I saw that there is nothing better. This is the best way to live, he's saying. Than that a man or a woman should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will be after him? So Solomon's saying you cannot know what's going to happen at the end of your life. You can't know if your kids or your grandkids are going to live well. Even if you give them a whole giant inheritance, you don't know how they're going to deal with that. So you can't live for those type of things. You can't know if your work is going to make a lasting difference. So the preacher is saying to us, stop stressing because you can't control that future. So why stress about it, he's saying. You have no control over it. Leave that in God's hands. And he says, the wise person lives for today and receives God's good gifts in the moment and enjoys today. And he's already said that before, hasn't he? But he adds one little extra piece today. Notice that word lot. That is his lot. That is the same word as portion. Like when God gave certain portions of land to each Israelite tribe when they went into the promised land. In the same way, God has given us each a portion, a lot. And what he's trying to say by that is God has given you certain things in life. He's given you, maybe he's given you a house, maybe he's given you a job, maybe he's given you certain relationships. All the things that are in your life make up your lot or your portion. And just like working the land can have hard moments of toil, it's not always easy. So life can also have hard moments of toil. But now he's emphasizing the other side. Just as working the land can also bring you great joy, just the satisfaction of a job well done, and of course the food that comes from the land and all the wealth that comes from it, all the things you enjoy, so also God has given you a lot and a portion, and he wants you to enjoy it in the moment. So the wise person recognizes there's good times and hard times, toil and joy, but we rejoice in the lot that he has given us. So you see then, here are some solid answers to this problem of evil in the world. God will judge, so you don't have to despair and you don't have to seek revenge. You can leave it in his hands. Death is God's tool to teach us something. Yes, death is a giant problem, but it's a test to teach us, to show us that we are not God, so that we will humble ourselves before our Creator and say, I need your forgiveness, I need your pardon. And God has also given each of us a lot, a portion. And what we do is we rejoice in what he has given us. And friends, we can do all this because Jesus himself has come for us. He faced the greatest injustice ever. The only innocent, truly innocent man in the history of the world faced the greatest injustice ever so that you and I can be justified. Jesus came to rescue us from our sins and to deliver us from death. He comes to give us all the things that we want. We cry out to God for justice. We cry out for a world to be made right. And Jesus comes to do all of that for us. This is why Christianity is called good news. Because at the end of the day, you might not have all the answers along the way, but at the end of the day, every answer that you want is ultimately granted to you. For a day is coming when Jesus will return, when he will bring us into a world where there is no more death, a world where justice truly does reign, a world where we take all the weapons of war, tanks and guns, and we reshape them into gardening tools. When he wipes away all the tears of the oppressed, and where the last become first, those who have been oppressed become the first, and blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The word wickedness used here will just be utterly forgotten. And this is why we pray, your kingdom come on the earth as it is already come in heaven. Jesus is the kind of king that we want. His kingdom is the kind of kingdom that we are so longing for. So we pray, your kingdom come. Jesus, you're the one who makes it all possible. Come, Lord Jesus, come. I want to give us a time of response. I'm going to ask Michaela to come up, and she's just going to play a song. We're going to sing It Is Well With My Soul when she's done. But this song is just words of God speaking to you, calling you to come to him. Words of strength, words of hope. And so what I'm going to ask you to do is just take some time in quiet prayer, quiet meditation. We still got lots of time left in the service. Just take some moments, pray to God. Maybe if you're not a Christian here today and you realize your need for pardon, come to Jesus and say, forgive my sins. Forgive me. Save me from death. Save me from judgment. And he will do it. But receive these words from the Lord for you as she plays them, and let the Spirit just minister to your heart. Then we're going to stand and sing, It Is Well With My Soul.